this morning. We are embarking on a new series for the weeks of Lent. And the theme of our series is idolatry. Fun times, right? Are you ready? How many of you have noticed as you've read the Old Testament that God frequently brings up the issue of idolatry in his people? In fact, the sin of idolatry is one of the most prevalent sins that's dealt with throughout all of the scriptures. And so the goal today is to give us a working definition of what idolatry is all about, particularly because some of you are like, why are we talking about idolatry? We never talk about idolatry. And that's precisely why we have to talk about idolatry, is because in the Western world, it's a theme and a concept that is largely lost on us as Westerners these days, right? You don't have conversations with your pastor where your pastor says, how's your heart this week? Did you worship any idols? Anyone ever have a conversation like that? Well, several years ago, I was in Cambodia, and I remember being struck with how frequently I came across these images depicting deities and these statues and these structures that people would go frequently, essentially every day, to go and worship. And I was also struck by the devotion of the residents of these countries and the sojourners and tourists that also kind of took in these religious rituals and petitions and offered prayers and offerings made before these graven images. In fact, I remember going to a temple in Cambodia and watching a man pray before this massive statue of the Buddha. And what struck me was that this massive statue of the Buddha was falling apart itself. And so there was all this scaffolding around this massive statue, on the backside of this massive statue, all of this scaffolding erected where people had been fixing and repairing this idol that was weathered and falling apart. And the irony of it all, what struck me was, here's this man who's praying to this broken and falling apart idol, and he's asking for that broken idol to somehow fix his broken and falling apart life. That's ironic, isn't it? Now, we live in Canada, where that kind of idolatry is just not prevalent. I mean, sometimes we're reminded of idolatry when we go to, like, East Asian restaurants and we see a little statue in the corner with incense burning and a fruit offering placed before it. And so sometimes we're reminded of the existence of it, but you might be thinking today, why are we talking about idolatry when we don't really deal with idolatry here in Canada? It's not like we're living in Cambodia, are we? Well, idolatry just seems to be one of those sins that can go for a long time undetected, operating under the hood, so to speak. This is what Stephen E. Fowell writes about in his book on idolatry. Hear what he says. He says, one of the key points here is that idolatry, and for that matter, righteousness, do not just happen in a person's life. So the sin of idolatry or the virtue of righteousness, you can't just, like, it just doesn't just happen automatically. They are the results of patterns of life, habits of thought, learnt actions and responses. In short, believers are formed into both idolatry and righteousness. He goes to say this about ancient Israel. He says, the fact that few, if any, Israelites ever sought to be formed into idolaters should remind us that some of the most long-lasting formations in our lives happen without us really recognizing it. So really, no one in the scriptures is like, I'm going to become an idolater today. It doesn't work that way. The fact that one is not actively seeking to be formed in one way or another does not mean that formation is not occurring. Our desires, habits, and actions are always being formed and shaped. Our formation has a direct impact on the formation of subsequent generations of believers. Attentive, watchful, prayerful reflection is a crucial practice to develop if one is to resist being formed toward idolatry and the punishment that follows in its wake. Perhaps this is why we actually need this series. It's because of the subversive and subliminal nature of the sin of idolatry. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 14. This is what God says to the prophet Ezekiel as he's about to confront the elders of Israel. God says to the prophet, he says this about these elders. He says, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. What the Lord is pointing out is that the sin of idolatry actually at first starts with the intentions of the heart. When we're talking about idolatry, there's something intensely internal going on with the sin of idolatry even before the external image is created. The Lord says, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. It's this idea of an internal idolatry, something that takes residence in your heart that vies for all of your affection and all of your allegiance. Something internal that wants you to place all of your security and trust and comfort in. Tim Keller once said it like this: idolatry is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. At its core, idolatry is rejection and ignoring and rebelling against God. Idolatry is not treating God as God, not giving him the honor that he's due. Idolatry is loving anything more than God as he's revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus. It's treating anything as more important than Jesus Christ for your meaning in life, for your happiness, for your security and hope, for your self-worth. Idolatry is one of the most discussed problems in all of the scriptures, and even the first commandment in all the Ten Commandments starts off with addressing what issue? The issue of idolatry. John Calvin said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. This is where the title of our series comes from, Idol Factory. Then when it comes to idolatry, our hearts are just constantly producing idols. Stuff in our lives that we place more trust in than the living God. And listen, often when we discover that we have an idolatry problem, instead of rooting out the source of the problem, rooting out the idol, rooting out the problem that exists within the human heart, we tend to just replace the idol with a different idol. Anyone with me on this? I remember I had a friend who tried to get rid of a bad habit by developing another bad habit. Anyone ever do that? I had a friend who was an avid smoker, and he wanted to quit smoking cold turkey. Around that same time, he gained a huge appreciation for craft beer. And so what happened was, he stopped smoking, yes, but then he started drinking, and then drinking a lot. And so it felt like to me, as an outsider looking in, that he was potentially replacing a harmful habit with another potentially harmful habit. And as ridiculous as that sounds, that's kind of what we do without even realizing it. We just jump from one vice into another vice. Sometimes we're jumping from one idol to another, where we're never really dealing with the underlying root issue that is in our hearts. So take a look at our key text today. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. Romans 1, 18 to 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity and to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. So, Father, we pray in this moment, send your Holy Spirit to us. And Holy Spirit, would you illuminate the contents of our lives, our hearts, our aspirations, our affections? Would you root out things that actually are not fitting for the people of God? And Holy Spirit, would you then now bring in the presence of Jesus in our midst? That Jesus, you would be front and central that you would be the one that we're, our eyes are firmly fixed upon as we run this race called life. And we pray, Jesus, that you would just give us the resolve to follow you and by your Spirit, the power to actually follow you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Martin Luther once said that idolatry is the essence of all sin. For Luther, this likely comes from the teaching of the early church father Tertullian, who said that idolatry was humanity's principal sin. It's the idea that no matter what sin you struggle with today, so if you're a struggler and you're struggling with something today, Luther and Tertullian would say at the root of the behavior that you don't like that you're doing is the issue of idolatry. It's the idea that every sin is a breaking of that first commandment of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not have no other gods before me. Idolatry is the essence of all sin, and I think there's something to that, and I think it's fruitful for us to reflect in that line of thinking. Take a look at verse 21 of our passage. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. This is what humanity has been doing since the fall in Genesis. We're always replacing God for a God substitute, aren't we? Right from the beginning of the story, God creates Adam and Eve in a perfect world, and they've been created right from the beginning to know God, to commune with God, to derive their identity and their meaning and their significance and their joy from being in relationship to God, walking in unbroken fellowship with the God of the universe in the cool of the garden every day, walking in unbroken fellowship with the Creator. This is how God desires to be in relationship with his creation, with his people, a relationship that is marked by both intimacy and complete trust. But this intimate fellowship with God doesn't last for very long in the story. Adam and Eve are deceived and become foolish in their thinking. They become deceived by a serpent. In Genesis 3:4, it says this, when the serpent tempts Eve to eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Do you see this tragic exchange that's taking place here in the text? Adam and Eve so desperately want to be near God. They want to be like God. They want to know God. They want to have God's approval. They want identity, meaning, and significance, and joy. They want to be like God. So what do? They eat this fruit to acquire that knowledge. And the tragic irony of this exchange is that they already had what they were looking for. They eat the fruit because they want more of God. And they want to be like God, and yet God already created them in his image. They already knew this God. They spoke face to face with this God, this holy God. They already had his commendation spoken over the totality of their lives. In fact, when God creates them, he looks at all of his creation, and then he looks at humanity, and what does he say? He says, very good. Adam and Eve want significance, they want meaning, they want a sense of identity, they want joy and flourishing, and in order to get that, they believe a lie and they eat the fruit, and the tragedy of the sin is that they already had the most significant person, the most ultimate person who is above all others. They had the most significant person in all the universe saying to them already, you're very good, very good. They had the most significant person in all of the universe walk with them, talk with them, live in a face-to-face relationship with them. They were already image bearers of the most significant person in all the universe. And every day since that tragic day in the garden, you and I and all humanity all throughout history have been trying to figure out how to go back in time, how to get back what was surrendered and lost in the fall. To have that very good spoken again over the totality of our lives. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds, animals, and creeping things. Do you see the tragedy here? They're promised that their eyes would be opened, but really their eyes end up being darkened. They want to be wise, but they really became fools. And this is the sin that every single one of us carries ever since that day in the garden. The human condition is this, that we don't naturally give God center stage in our lives. We don't exalt him to the highest place. We don't glorify him as the ultimate one, that he's first and highest. We don't naturally give him our trust and allegiance. Ever since that day in the garden, God ceased to be the object of our love and loyalty. We are fallen, sinful human beings who do not normally, who do not naturally live our lives towards God. We don't naturally live with our love and affection towards the God of the universe. And here's the thing. We as human beings don't simply abandon the reality of God. Okay? We never actually abandon the reality of God. We actually always exchange God for a God substitute in our life. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying in the passage, verse 25, that we exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. G.K. Chesterton put it this way, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. We don't simply eliminate God from our life, we exchange God for something else, we exchange him for a God substitute. And that is the heart of idolatry. Idolatry is when we look to something else for our identity, our purpose, our meaning in life, the deepest sense of who we are. Idolatry is when we look to something else for our sense of personal meaning, for our self-worth and value, for our security, for our contentment, for our joy, for our happiness. Idolatry is something within creation that's been inflated to function as God for us. It's loving anything more than Jesus Christ. Is trusting anything more than Jesus Christ. Look, if you say things like this, if you're ever caught saying things like, I will not feel secure unless I have this in my life. I won't feel stable unless I get this. I won't have peace in my life until I can accomplish this. I won't be happy unless I have this. That is likely an issue stemming from idolatry. We can go on and on. We can make even idols out of good things. Do you know that? Idolatry is when a good thing becomes a God thing, something that God gives us as a good gift to enjoy, and then we overinflate its value and importance in our life. It's when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing. And as fallen creatures, we have the tendency to treat good things as ultimate things, don't we? It could be a relationship. Look, relationships are good, but when we overinflate its value and turn a good thing into an ultimate thing, I won't be happy, I won't feel important, I won't have a sense of significance until I'm in that significant relationship. Now, the reason why it's so important to understand the sin of idolatry is because of its subversive nature and subliminal nature. It can go undetected in our lives for such a long time, and then when you recognize it as a problem, usually something horrible has happened already. Listen to this example from Tim Keller. Tim Keller once said, so for example, if affluence and your career have become too important to you, they can become idols. How many of you believe that today? Affluence and your career can become an idol to you. And that can lead you to working too hard. It can lead to exhaustion. It can lead to you shirking the responsibilities you have to your family and friends. It can lead you to becoming ruthless. It can block the development of a loving heart and the fruit of the Spirit in your life. It can lead to hurting your family relationships. It can hurt your friendships. And all these things can be going on for a long time before it leads to a real overt example of lying or cheating or adultery. In other words, until it finally gets to a point where you finally cross the line in such a way where you wake up one day and you say something like, I thought I had more integrity than that. I thought I was a good person. How could I do something like that? Well, it's because there's an idol in your heart that just went undetected for so long until it finally ruined you. What's important to understand is this, is that sin is not just simply bad behavior or crossing a moral line into unethical behavior. Sin is also turning good things into ultimate things. And when you do that, it ends up ruining your soul, it destroys community, and it dishonors God. Not many of you know this. A few weeks ago, I told you about the time I spent in a Korean holding cell. How many of you remember that story? I spent a night in prison in Korea. Well, today I'm going to talk to you about how I got a juvenile record. Some of you are like, how is this guy a pastor right now? Well, in grade 7 in Kelowna, I got caught stealing a pack of Hubba Bubba bubble gum. The owner of the gas station called the police on me. Really? Now, you might be thinking, that's a bit of an overreaction, right? How many of you are like, that's an overreaction? Well, let me tell you, that wasn't the first time I stole. I was on a 2-week shoplifting bender until I got caught. And I want to say the store owner overreacting and calling the cops on me was probably, as I look back now, God's grace interceding in my life, right? To ensure that the person who stands before you is not a hardened criminal, okay? I've repented of that time in my life. And if it wasn't for that guy calling the cops over a package of bubblegum, right, I might not be a pastor today, right? I could be like the kingpin of a bubblegum empire somewhere. So yes, that day, I broke the 7th commandment. Thou shalt not steal. And I'd been stealing for 2 weeks. I'd broken it many times. But I also broke the 1st commandment. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Now, some of you are like, how? How did you break that commandment? Because there was a different, more even devious sin behind my sin of stealing. Do you believe that? Right? There could be a deeper reason that's motivating the bad behavior. About a month before I turned to a life of crime, I started hanging out with kids in my school who were rougher around the edges, right? I just wanted to fit in. Now, here's the thing. I wasn't peer pressured to steal. Some of you are like, oh, the poor pastor, they forced him to steal. No, nobody peer pressured me. This wasn't some sort of test of initiation to be part of the grade 7 tough guy gang at all. It was none of those things. It was my own insecurity that led me into stealing. It was my appetite for the approval and esteem of other people that I wanted their esteem and approval. I wanted to conclusively prove to them that I was just as cool as they were. And so I made it my mission to show how cool I was, and I did it by starting to steal. And I shoplifted for 2 weeks. Their opinion of me in that moment became more important than God's opinion of me, of my family's opinion of me. This overinflated desire to have the esteem and approval of these other kids turned me into a slave of that desire, and I started acting out. I started stealing. I started lying. I started pretending. I was tough. I told all these people, oh yeah, I've been in so many fights. I'd never been in a fight ever until Korea, and even then, right, like, wasn't really a fight. Look, listen, idolatry always leads to enslavement. It does. Look at verse 25 again. Paul says, they worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. Anytime you take an idol into your heart, it starts to control you, it starts to rule you, it starts to lead you into slavery. In other words, it starts to call the shots in your life. And this is how idols enslave you. They do two things, primarily two things to you. Number one, they dangle out promises to you that they can never deliver. And two, they make threats to you all the time. So let me give you an example. If you're single today and you desire to be in a significant relationship, look, that's not a wrong desire at all. And nor is the desire to be single either. Those are both good desires. But if you take that desire to be in a relationship and you make it ultimate, in other words, you overinflate its value, you take a good desire and you make it a God thing, if being in a relationship is more fundamental than God for your happiness, for your comfort, and for your security, you will live in bondage to that desire. And that idol will dangle out these promises in front of you, saying, if you could only find that special someone, then you'd be really happy. Look, if you could just have that relationship, then your life will be complete. It's the last piece of the puzzle for your happiness. But the flip side of that same coin is that they make these threats to you at the same time. If you don't find a relationship, you'll never be happy. You'll never be fulfilled. You'll never be accepted. And it's these empty promises and these empty threats that end up enslaving us. So even if you end up in a perfect relationship, guess what? You'll be enslaved to these empty promises and these empty threats, and you'll end up living your whole life in constant fear and anxiety that you're going to lose it somehow. Here's the deal. There's only one master who's ever been willing to die for you. Every other master out there says you must deplete yourself and exhaust yourself if you're going to have me and serve me. Every other master, every other god, every other idol says you have to deplete yourself and exhaust yourself if you're going to have me and serve me. And God is saying, look at Jesus and my son Jesus. I'm the one who's exhausted and depleted so that you can have me and I can have you. It's completely different. Jesus is such a better master, isn't he? The good news of the gospel is that Jesus would go broke to enrich us. He would lose and be brought low that we might be lifted up. He would be condemned so that we could be forgiven. He was cast out so that we could be brought in. He'd be made an enemy of God, separated from the Father, and he died in our place so that we, the actual enemies of God, can become friends of the living God, sons and daughters of the living God. He's such a better master, isn't he? These idols, they take from us and they threaten us and they hold out empty promises that they can never deliver. So now, yes, we've done some work defining idolatry, but how on earth do we overcome idolatry? How do we ensure that we're not just jumping from one idol to another, one horrible master to the next horrible master? And just two things today before I close. Actually, three things, but two main things, okay? Number one, we need true repentance. We need true repentance. And number two, we need gospel replacement. So one, repentance. We actually have to name our idols to figure out what's going on behind the behavior. What's the sin behind the sin? We need to figure out what we're trusting more than Jesus. What we're loving more than Jesus. And we need to repent of that and be honest with it and renounce it in our lives, to willfully turn from that sin with true repentance. But we also need replacement. Replacement, not simply replacing a bad habit with another bad habit, smoking to craft beer. No, jumping from one vice into another. No, we need gospel replacement. Look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11 when he talks about deliverance ministry. This is a strange passage, but listen to what he says. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now, this passage is usually used to talk about deliverance ministry, but I think it's appropriate to apply it to the sin of idolatry. Because though idols are just hunks of wood or images or metal, there actually are probably spiritual strongholds actually behind those things that we rarely think about, right? So what does the passage say? It says when we're confronted with the truth, right? When you get busted for stealing bubble gum, you get confronted with the truth. You're a thief, right? You did wrong. So in the parable, Jesus is saying, okay, you've confronted with the truth. You've got some ugly critters operating in your soul. And so what do? We feel the weight and guilt and conviction of the things that are in our lives that aren't right and honorable and righteous, the things that don't please God. And as the Holy Spirit is convicting us of all of these sins, what do? We repent of our sins. In other words, we commit to having the house cleansed. We say to the Lord, I'm turning from these sins. I'm not going to turn back to them. No turning back, no turning back. But oftentimes, we just leave it there, don't we? And the critters are momentarily gone. The house is clean, but the critters come back. You go to the gas station, and there's a new flavor of Hubble Bubba bubblegum, and you're like, I haven't tried that one, and I have no money. And this time, they've brought friends. The critters have brought friends with them. Listen, we need true repentance. We need for God to cleanse the house, to wash us clean, to experience his pardon and forgiveness of our sins, but we also need the replacement that comes with the good news. We need a new abiding presence in the home. Amen. Listen to this quote from Ray Ortland. Ray Ortland Jr. used to talk about his dad, and this is what he said. My dad used to always say this to me when I was a kid. Listen, son, half-hearted Christians are the most miserable people of all. They know enough to feel guilty. They haven't gone far enough with Christ to be happy. Be wholehearted for him. Ray says, I used to roll my eyes when you said that, Dad, but I don't anymore. It's the truth. Listen, many of us have gone far enough in our walk with Jesus to feel guilty and maybe even repent, but we have not gone far enough to actually begin to enjoy him. That's what gospel replacement is all about. It's not just about cleansing the contents of the house. It's about replacing the contents of the house. It's about experiencing the deeper abiding presence of God in our lives. God is always wanting to fill his people with more of his presence. So just like Paul says in our chapter, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. God now wants to do the reverse. He wants to exchange the lie with what? The truth. He wants to replace the idols in our lives with his presence. In other words, I'm no longer looking to the idol for my identity. I'm now looking to Jesus and experiencing the fullness of the life he brings as he takes up greater residence in this house. I'm no longer looking to the idol for approval. I'm looking to Jesus, and in him, I have the approval of the most ultimate person. Listen, when the verdict of the one who matters most in this world, whose verdict matters most in this world? Yours or God's? God's, right? Some other person, your boss's or God's? Whose verdict matters most? When that verdict matters most to you, that's when you start to get free. That's when you start to get free. But here's a third thing that we need. Number three, for good measure, we need to ridicule our idols, to actually name and mock them. This is what the Old Testament prophets did. I'm reminded of Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. And Elijah is waiting for Baal to show up and set fire to the altar. And the prophets of Baal are wailing and waiting, and they're cutting themselves and they're dancing. And Elijah starts to get cheeky with everybody. And he starts saying things like, you need to cry out louder. I don't think he can hear you. He says, actually, you know, he might be on a bathroom break right now. One of the ways that we overcome idolatry is to name our idols and openly mock them for exactly what they are. They make these promises that they can't deliver. They make these empty threats. And I think we need to be like the Old Testament prophets and ridicule the idols of our day. Call them out for exactly what they are: worthless, unable to save us, unable to bring us into a flourishing life, a life of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Our idols need to be ridiculed because we need to be constantly reminded of their inability to actually deliver what they're dangling out in front of us. And as we do that, as we ridicule them most, we actually ridicule them most by turning to Jesus and take in all that Jesus has done and all that he is to us. And listen, one of the ways that you can mock your idols is to embrace the opposite spirit of what your idol is trying to get you to do. So for example, if money and fame and success are idols to you today, one of the ways you mock your idols is to embrace Jesus in the spirit of generosity. That's one of the ways you can mock an idol. Embrace Jesus in doing secret acts of generosity. If your idol is fame and success, do it in secret. Mock that idol by going out and blessing someone today, but do it in secret so that no one knows except you and God. That's how idols start to lose grip on your soul. And it's when you grip, and that's when you start to grip tighter and tighter to who Jesus is. These idols just start to lose their power and influence over you. So don't be afraid to mock them. Don't be afraid. I want to end with this. Isaiah 41:21-24. God is actually talking to idols. Isn't this crazy? He says, set forth your case. He's talking to like trinkets and idols. He says, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things. What are they? That we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. Verse 29 says, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. So God is even mocking these idols, saying, okay, tell me how things began. Tell me the secrets of the universe. Tell me the future of what's to come. Look, just do something. He's like, do something bad. Do something good. I dare you. Do something. And then he says, no, you're just a hunk of metal. You don't do anything. And then God, in the next chapter, begins to talk about Jesus and all that Jesus has done and all that Jesus is doing. He's comparing Jesus to idols. Have you ever thought about this? This is a chapter that we often bring out at Easter. It's called the Servant Song. And we rarely reflect on the fact that this is God's response to idolatry that's happening. And his idolatry is to actually prop up his son. And what does he say in Isaiah 42? He says, but behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prisons, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, and now I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let me pray for us to that end. So, Father, we come to you today, knowing, God, that even in this room, there's actually probably a lot of hidden things, hidden idols in our hearts. And we thank you for your graciousness to us. God, thank you that you not only want more from us, you want more for us. And God, that you actually want every individual to step into the place of flourishing, to experience wholeness, to experience righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And God, we cannot experience the measure of those things this side of eternity, Lord, while we still have allegiances and loyalty and affection for things that don't ultimately satisfy. And so, Father, I pray by your Spirit's presence, would you begin to reveal the weightiness and the glory of Jesus in our midst? Would you reveal Jesus in our midst, like Jesus, you revealed yourself to the Apostle John on Patmos, where he saw a vision of you, Lord, with legs like burnished bronze,
Lord, eyes like a flame of fire, hair white as wool, Lord, a two-edged sword coming out of your mouth. Would we behold an image of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, to the point, Lord, where our hearts are awestruck? God, that we would behold your glory and see how great you are. And Lord, to actually give you our full affection, our full trust, our complete loyalty. Forgive us for all of the ways, Lord, that we place security and trust in things where that don't ultimately last and things that will ultimately disappoint us in the end. Help us to cling to you, Jesus. You are our anchor. You're the only one who is immortal, indestructible, who can carry us on into our glorious future. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.